All right. The Lord be with you.
And also
Also
with
with
you.
you. Also with you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, your spirit present since the beginning of time and creation, the same spirit that moved over the waters, the same spirit that breathed new life into dry bones, the same spirit that Jesus shared with the disciples, as they were locked in fear behind closed doors. That spirit, we ask that that spirit is with us today, in this time, in this space that we share together. As we engage the story of that spirit here in this book of Acts, be with us, Holy Spirit, be with us, O God, as we continue to learn and grow in our faith, in our relationships. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to what you are doing in our midst, right here. All this we pray, trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All
Amen.
right. Let's see. I'm going to message Kathy. Any better, Kathy? Okay. So we are in the middle of Acts chapter 10. So we're going to pick things up at Acts 34 here in a minute. But I want to replay this last scene where we just were with Peter, and then Peter and Cornelius. Because it's gonna, yeah, you're gonna want to remember this as we move into the next couple of verses. But so if you remember, Peter is staying at the house of a friend, Simon the Tanner, on the coast. And as they're cooking some food, you know, whatever, for whatever reason, maybe it's the smells of the food waft up to Peter. He's hungry. He's sitting on top of the roof, and he falls into a dream. He falls into a trance, and he's in prayer. And in this dream, he sees four creatures carrying down something like a large sheet being carried down, and this sheet contains all manner of four-footed creatures, reptiles, birds of the air. All these creatures are coming down, and Peter, I'm looking at verse 13 here, Peter hears a voice that says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And if you know Judaism, you know observant Jews like Peter, who's a good Jewish boy, he says, "No, that this is profane, Lord. I won't eat. I'm not going to put these profane things in my bodies. This isn't kosher," in other words. And the voice said to him again, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." Right? Peter wakes up. And knock on the door comes that very same hour to go. Messengers come from the house of Cornelius, who is a soldier. This is a Roman. This is a Gentile. Across. So Peter's been, I think, where in Joppa, and now Peter is being called to Caesarea, and the people there in Caesarea, Cornelius thinks, "Oh, here he is. I'm going to worship him." And Peter says, no, don't worship me." And tells him about Jesus. And that's where we're picking up is Peter is in the house of Cornelius and his family. Cornelius, who is a centurion, and his family, who are Gentiles, right? So this is a sticky situation. Now, last week, I just want to say one of the sources in my NRSV, it says that Peter says, "You yourselves know it's unlawful for me, a Jew, to associate with or visit a Gentile." Right? So that's Peter's first hang up here. He uses the word unlawful. One of my scholarly sources just a minute ago, as I was reviewing these things, said that word unlawful is a little overstated. Other of my sources disagree, but just to say, it's not so much unlawful in the sense like if you go, you're going to be arrested. It's more like highly taboo, Right. There are so many ways in which everybody has to be so careful around each other not to screw this thing up, that people just don't associate. So maybe that word unlawful is good, maybe not, but I just wanted to throw that in there because last week we had some discussion. So anyway, let's pick this up now with what Peter says to these folks, here in verse 34. So who'd like to read verses 34, and I'm going to take it all the way to the end, 34 through 48. Who'd like to read that? Thanks, Cheryl.
Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Right. Thanks, Cheryl. Okay, words, images, phrases. Where do you want to start? Where do we begin here today? What do you notice in this text? Go ahead, Scott.
Well, another miracle. The Spirit, shone down on him, and this time he included everybody in the house, not just the clique.
Yeah, another, as you say, sometimes more sound effects, right? More effects happening here. Yeah. Who else? What else? What else do we see? Well, one thing that I couldn't help, Cheryl, your translation was a little different from mine, but I think the spirit is the same. Verse 47, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That's what my translation in my NRSV says. Yours is a little different, but that reminded me, my ears are sort of tingling on that. It reminded me of Philip and the Ethiopian, right? You remember Philip back in chapter 8 was running alongside that chariot. This Ethiopian eunuch is there. Ethiopian says, What's stopping me from being baptized then, right? And the answer is nothing. Here's water. It's the same kind of question or the same thing being said, except for this time, most mysteriously, it's Peter who asks that question. What's stopping me from baptizing these people? That's kind of astonishing because Peter, Peter's this the fact that Peter was the one who had this dream of all of these creatures, right, who's commanded to kill and eat. That dream is significant because Peter is maybe one of the most staunchly Jewish, I'll just use staunchly Jewish Jesus believers. And what I mean by that is he has this worked out in his head. He thinks, okay, Jesus was a Jew. I'm a Jew. I'm a practicing Jew. All of the people who followed Jesus, who were in his inside clique, we were all Jews. So the way that this thing will work out is we're going to go out there looking in the other Jewish communities for more Jesus followers. That's going to be our natural place where we're going to spread this message. And if Gentiles ever want to join us, that's fine. But first, they got to become Jews, and then they can become Jesus followers. Peter's got this worked out. Here, it's Peter himself ripping through that shortcut, right? And it all comes right out of that dream, right? All out of this, do not, this command from God, do not call profane what I have called clean. So in other words, there's this whole, hey, Kathy, we've got like a second screen for you that is sometimes feeding back. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. That's all right. So we've got this new thing happening, and most mysteriously, it's happening to and around and within Peter. That's just sort of remarkable here. Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
Okay, one thing I noticed. I usually think of receiving the Holy Spirit through baptism. Here they receive the Holy Spirit prior to baptism.
Yeah, what do you make of that, Sue?
I'm not quite sure exactly what I make of it, but I find it very good, but I find it a little perplexing from what we've, how we define baptism. I find it, they're a double dose of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely. I think I've talked about my theology of communion as your pastor in this church. I've talked about that before. I'll give you a little background here and then I'll restate what I think I've said before. But a number of years ago, the ELCA did a study. They tried not to be imposing, but they did a study of churches in the ELCA to say, what are your communion practices? Do you write something in the bulletin that says everyone who believes in Jesus can receive communion, or all baptized members of the church or our community can receive, all those people who, so there's really not a uniform practice, is what I want to say, around the ELCA. There are like theological documents that guide us in how we should do things, but it's relatively open. But one of the things that is, well, if you were to go to a Missouri Synod church, we've talked about this before, you have to ask permission to have communion, right? And you have to make sure, the pastor has to make sure that you're a baptized Missouri Synod member, all of these things. Well, if you notice me, anybody who comes forward, they open their hands, I commune them. And that is not a wide shared practice. Right, it's widely shared. I wouldn't say it's not taboo, but it's an intentional choice that I make. And precisely, my theology here is based in this text and exactly that dynamic that you said. The Holy Spirit comes upon them prior to baptism, right? It's active in them. It's driving them. It shows up, and so, this is kind of my theological safety valve, scriptural evidence that what I'm doing when I commune people who are not baptized, and I do so knowingly and willingly, I believe that those people are, the Spirit is moving, right? They're coming forward asking for communion. I say to myself, there's no difference between a person going like this, saying, I'm hungry, feed me, I need Jesus, and what is happening in this room. And later, I'll talk to them about baptism if they want. But I this is kind of my one of those places I hang my hat as your pastor, actually. Yeah. Because yeah, it doesn't in our tradition, in our Lutheran tradition, we usually think of the order of things as you are baptized and then you may receive communion, right? You are baptized, then you have the Holy Spirit, then you may do these things. The institution has sort of maybe clouded, or not confused, but reordered things a little differently from what we see here in Acts. Go ahead, Scott, and then Dixie. Well, actually, we haven't heard from Dixie, so Dixie and then Scott.
I just think that this is a good example of how we as Lutherans should keep an open mind and not be so set in our ways. You know,
Absolutely.
there are exceptions to every rule, and not every rule is correct, and
Yeah.
maybe not everything we believe is the right way to believe. There's so many different ways of looking at things.
Yeah, well said, Dixie. And God bless Peter, right? I mean, Peter just Peter, the constant failure in some ways, right? Peter who wanted to walk on water and sunk. Peter who, is called the devil by Jesus. Peter who betrays Jesus. Peter is like, oh, okay, finally, I get it. Here's the rules. I've been given the rules, and I'm going to do this thing. And now God is changing the script on him again. And I think, Dixie, that's absolutely right. If God can change the script on Peter, God can change the script on us, right? Or like you said, we can be wrong, right? We can misread that. And we don't have to be, oh, sometimes when I'm wrong, my ego takes such a hit, right? I'm just clinging to this thing. I find such grace and gracefulness and graciousness in Peter's example here, I think, right? Of saying, wow, I've been doing it this way this whole time. God's doing something else. Okay, I'm gonna follow. Scott, your hand was up as well. Go ahead, go ahead.
Well, I think the all are welcome thing is one of the things that means a lot to me about this congregation. I mean, I've said it before, you don't quite fit in the box. But your flock is well tended. And I say that I was at a funeral at a Catholic church. And when they were offering communion, I said to my cousins, "Can I go up?" And they were horrified at the thought that I might get up and walk up there and take communion because, I hadn't done a confession or wasn't Catholic and all that. So the fact that it's no rules. I think is
Well, thanks. And it's a testament to this congregation, right? I mean, it's the spirit, I think, of Shepherd of the Valley, my sense, right? But I think this congregation has a tradition of welcome, right? Of open arms, of saying we value diversity. We value, kind of to Dixie's point, we value the spirit working in ways that are
we don't understand.
we don't understand, right? So and the kind of humility in that. And I know, for a fact, my predecessor, Pastor Dan, right? I think he had a lot to do with the spirit of this place and other predecessors in ensuring our faithfulness, right, to that kind of spirit of things, and the leaders, right, and the people who are here. Yeah, it's a special place. It's a very special place. And well, I could go on and on about Shepherd of the Valley and all the good things. Hey, Sherry, good to see you.
Hi, thanks.
Yeah. Hey, we are in the middle of chapter 10, reading from verse 34 to verse 48. So you make of that what you want. What else do we see in this piece? I've got another thing here to point out. This is verse, the second verse of 39. So Peter gives this little like sermon, right? This is, I think, Peter's third sermon in the book of Acts, maybe fourth. But the second sentence in my translation is, they put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, we're used to hearing that Jesus was hung on a cross, right? And elsewhere in the book of Acts, Peter has even used the word cross, right? Here he uses the word tree. And I think so there's some intentionality there. There's some theology, I think, that Peter is engaging in here that's a little deeper. It goes just a little deeper than we may. And he's not just engaging a synonym, is what I want to say. So in Deuteronomy, there is part of the law or part of this tradition. In Deuteronomy, it has these blessings and curses. And one of the curses is, cursed be anyone by God who dies on a tree. Cursed by God is the one who hangs on a tree. And this is a particular, so there's a couple ways this works. So this is one of the reasons that that the Jewish community was so particularly harmed by crucifixion as a mechanism for state torture, state murder, is because of the interpretation of what was happening, right? So it's not just here's the state enacting state violence and torturing a person to death in a really heinous way, in a public, terrible way. But one of the interpretations that the Jews had of what it meant to die on a cross was to be cursed by God, right? So the Romans sort of took this and theologically twisted it, like, hey, not only are you being punished by the Roman state, but it turns out that your God that you worship also sanctifies this too, right? So that's one of the theological things, one of the psychological, theological dimensions of crucifixion in Roman Judea. So when Peter says this, we're witnesses to this. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He's pointing to the way in which Jesus's death on a cross is so unbelievably scandalous, right? This is unbelievably scandalous because the interpretation could mean that Jesus is literally cursed by God, the opposite of blessed, right? Cursed by God. And so what that kind of gives us, and I know I'm sort of I'm digging deep here into maybe theology 400, but it gives us what Luther called the theology of the cross. It gives us the groundwork for the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross says God will enter into the cursed places of the world, the places where we least expect God, the places that we think are untouchable. That's the depths of God's love. God doesn't just go to those places. God loves those who occupy those places. We call that the theology of the cross in the Lutheran Church. And this little piece here, in a way, Peter's kind of doing the same thing. He's turning our expectations on their head. He's saying God's love extends to those cursed places in the world. So, theological discourse. Oh, go ahead, Stephanie. Yeah. You are, oh, Stephanie, you're muted.
Well, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
Okay. Am I still muted?
No, you're
No.
good.
Okay. Do you think this is also some of the thinking of those who were for lynching, behind lynching?
Yeah. Go say more about that, Stephanie, and then I'll elaborate a
Well, as
little.
you're talking about the shame and being cursed by God, that was kind of the thinking of of the KKK and all of those, when they thought it was right for them to burn crosses on people's lawns and lynch them on trees.
I don't think they were that smart, Stephanie.
They were pretty evil. Well, so I'm so glad you made that connection. And Cheryl's, to your point, is the KKK engaging Deuteronomy? I can't answer that. But what I can say is that Black theologians, namely one really excellent theologian, James Cone, who I would say is probably one of the most important theologians of the 20th century, who I think he died in 2015. Black theologian James Cone wrote a book called The Cross and the Lynching Tree, and he connects the cross to the experience of Black Americans in the South, right? Who are who he says, when we look at lynchings in the American South, we are looking at Jesus. We are looking at the cross. You want to see the cross? Don't bother going to a church. Go to the South. Look at what happened to these Black men. And he's not doing that to glorify it, right? He's doing that in a way, kind of what Peter is doing here, to turn it on its head, right? We think that glory looks like riches, castles, wisdom, Elon Musk and the billionaires of the world ruling the world. That's what we imagine is glory. James Cone says the glory of God is the cross, which means that in order to find Jesus in our world, we go to the crucified places. So, Bob Dylan's old song, God on Our Side. You remember that song? First we had the Russians. Anyway, he's kind of toying with this idea of a political class who wants to claim that God is on our side in order to do and move through the world, right? Manifest destiny, us versus the godless communists in Russia, you name it. This idea that our deeds are justified by God, and whites in the South, and this is kind of to your point, whites in the South did justify their actions of lynching, by way of their faith, by way of their, they thought that what they were doing, or at least they told themselves what they were doing, was justified by God, right? And, James Cone, this is a somewhat gruesome image here, but literally there were church communities who would leave church and walk out of the church. There are historical, like, evidence of this. It's not just evidence, testimony, all these things, of a preacher riling people up in church, and the people being so riled up that they go out, they find the first free Black man they can, and they lynch him. They walk straight out of the church and they go straight to a lynching. So this connection between organized religion and Black lynching in the South, James Cone says, boy, we are not far away from the experience of Jesus, right? You want to find Jesus? Jesus ain't in the church where that preaching is happening that would lead to lynching. Jesus is with the scapegoated. Jesus is with the person hanging on the tree. Scott, I see your hand. Go ahead.
Well, of course, that led to Billie Holiday's song, Strange Fruit.
Strange fruit. That's right. Yeah, that's right. And this, James Cone, he talks about strange fruit a lot, right? This is one of the sources he deals in. But this really has been, at least in the Black liberation theology tradition of North America, figuring out the connection between Christian faith and the experience of Black Americans, not just in the South, but all throughout the United States, has been hard, right? How to occupy faithfully the religion of the empire, right? How can we be a part of this? If this is what empire did, was this lynching, how do we be a part of this? And really, James Cone has been instrumental in helping, I think, the Black Church see themselves in the experience of Jesus. So I highly, that's one of the, probably the top, if I had to put a bookshelf of top 10 books of theology written in the last 100 years, The Cross and the Lynching Tree by James Cone. Now this is Theology 400. It's not easy reading, but it is one of the best books written in the last 100 years, I think. Thanks for letting me give that tidbit there, Stephanie. Let's move now. Well, actually, before we move, I want to say, back to both loving this congregation and Dixie's comment about humility. One of the things that I love about Shepherd of the Valley that I've been really grateful for is that, and that I love about this Bible study group is, I don't think it's a very easy thing as a white Protestant Christian in the Americas to hear myself caught up in the history of Black lynching in the American South. And to Dixie's point, right? To engage that history honestly, faithfully, and with humility, right? That this can be a place where we can say, oh, wow, boy, once again, the power of sin is enormous, right? And we can stay with one another through that. I'm just incredibly grateful for the curiosity and the way the Spirit moves that we can talk about James Cone and the Book of Acts and stay with one another. Okay, now let's move on to chapter 11 here. Peter's got some explaining to do here with his friends back in Jerusalem. Who would like to read for us chapter 11, verses 1 through 18? 1 through 18. Dixie, thank you.
The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life."
Thanks, Dixie. All right. What do we see? Words, images, phrases. Where do we want to start with this? Go ahead, Stephanie.
Angels can appear to anybody.
Yeah. Yeah,
You
what do
don't
you make
have
of
to
that?
be, you don't have to be one of the in crowd. That's kind of cool.
Yeah, I love that too. Yeah. And this isn't the first time we've seen angels, right? In the book of Acts. I'm trying to remember where else we have. I apologize for being a little scattered. Somebody keeps trying to call me, and I'm making sure I'm not. They just called a couple times. I think we're all good. It's a solicitor. Yeah, we've seen other angels, right? One of the angels was on the road in chapter 8, or sorry, chapter 9, when Saul is on the road going to Damascus, right? It's an angel that comes. Angels appear at the ascension of Jesus when the disciples are looking in the sky, wondering, is it a bird, is it a plane, is it Jesus, or where's he gone? And the angels say, hey, why are you looking up at the sky? So, yeah, the appearance of angels here, these messengers, and we keep seeing that. Yeah, and they appeared just to anybody. Go ahead, Scott.
So the large sheet, that confuses me a little bit. What's the symbolism there?
Good question. Anybody want to kind of take a stab at that, or give us I don't know. Anybody have an idea what's going on there with this large sheet?
Nobody was holding it.
In chapter 10, we heard that. Hold on, let me see. I think it's these being lowered to the ground by its four corners. Yeah, by four corners. I'm not sure we even know. Yeah, what was holding it? Maybe more angels. Right. Go ahead, Sue.
Four corners, if it was lowered down, it'd almost be have to be laid out flat instead of coming down
Yeah. And how are
like
all
four
these
angels.
beasts? Yeah, how are all these beasts being held up by this sheet? Bruce, I see you came into the hot seat. I'm wondering if you had something to offer.
Well, after this, let's have a
Okay.
discussion and close this
Okay.
comment, and then I have a different comment to make.
Sure. I'm trying to find a particular passage that I should have underlined, but I've referenced Willie James Jennings. He's a fantastic. This commentary is more just like a, I mean, it's a huge book, but it might as well just be a sermon. I mean, it's it, it, he just the way he speaks about these things and speaks about all of this. His take on this big sheet, boy, I wish I could remember this passage. But he says, look, this is all strange, right? He's like, it's strange to Peter. It's strange to us. In some ways, it reminds me of in Revelation, we hear that the new heaven and the new earth come, or the new Jerusalem descends, like that. So this new thing happens and it's descending upon the earth. So it's kind of the same image to me. But he says, this mysterious sheet, whatever it is, it contains the mysterious transgression of God. That what's happening here is that God is transgressing God's own boundaries, right? God set up a system for, and it's not Moses, it's not other people, it's God who said, here's what I want you to eat. Here's what I don't want you to eat. Here's how I want you to live. Here's how I don't want you to live. And this sheet contains God's invitation to transgressing God's own rules, right? So this is actually a story of God's invitation, or God's, like, he keeps using this word transgression, God overstepping God's own limits. So what he makes about the sheet, I can't remember. But I love that constant refrain of this sheet as a new invitation into transgressing what we think is possible, right? Into it contains all of these new possibilities, and God is the one doing this. Bruce, what do you got for us?
Well, I just a comment in what you read, and I'm awfully happy about it that this is a fact. Was saying that when they heard this, they were silenced and they praised God, saying, "God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." And remember all the discussion about, do you have to be a Jew first before you can be a Christian? And that's where I'm, or do you have to be circumcised first before you can be a Christian? What steps do you have to take to lead to the repentance that leads to life? And this is another comment. No, you were. That discussion was still going on. You know, what steps do you have to make to do that, right? And I just was just it was another observation of where this was happened, where no, even Gentiles have the can lead to have the repentance that leads to life.
And you know, I love, thanks, Bruce. I love that their response. I mean, so Peter, it starts out, the apostles and believers who were in Judea heard this, and they criticized him, right? And that's their immediate reaction. They are critical of Peter's choices here, right? He's making he's like he's making some pretty big choices without consulting them, right? And you know, I've been a part of like some meetings where there is this sort of tension with these kinds of things, right? I remember back in the day in leading up to 2009's ELCA vote and the inclusion of rostered ministers who identified as LGBTQ. There were some churches, like First Lutheran Downtown, who they had openly called an openly gay man who is in a same-sex relationship, and they were out about it, right? They were unrepentant. They said the Spirit is moving in this direction, and they caught a lot of flack. And they didn't just catch flack from a couple of people; they caught flack from their bishop. They caught flack from the wider church. They caught flack from other people. They were criticized outrightly for that, right? And they stood in solidarity with that pastor who was really sticking their neck out in a pretty big way. What I'm amazed at, and what I'm glad to see, you know, at least post 2009, I can say it took a longer time for us than we would have loved. But what I love about this is Peter's preaching here. Peter's, it's not preaching really. He's testifying. That's kind of the difference, right? Between preaching and sometimes preaching happens at you, right? Don't preach at me. But testimony, Peter's telling a story. Here's what I saw God do. Here's how it changed me. And here's why I made that choice. I'm going to leave it for you to decide, right? And their reaction is praise. Their reaction, so verse 18, when they heard this, they were silenced. Well, that feels good, right, Peter? Yeah, they were silenced, but then they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." So they respond. They respond to these changes that are really going to rock them, right? This is going to change everything. They respond to these changes with praise of God's marvelous deeds. It's pretty remarkable. It's not overnight usually that an institution can change so radically.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Go ahead, Dixie.
Well, going back to the sheet, I just Googled to see what kind of answers they would give me as to the significance of the sheet. And it was kind of interesting what they said, that some of the versions refer to the sheet as a sailcloth or a large linen, and that the linen is what is used in priestly garments and burial shrouds. So they're thinking that the sheet is linking holiness and resurrection together. And then another aspect was the four corners represent the four compass directions, meaning God's reach is in all directions, covering the whole earth. And then, of course, the inclusion of all the animals. So that was just kind of an interesting aside.
I love that. I love that. I'm for it. Thanks, Dixie. Well,
Well,
let's
that's
round.
got a
Oh, go ahead,
connotation to
Scott.
it's got a connotation to contemporary life, in the baseball player known as Holy Sheets.
Holy shit. I found myself chanting
Okay.
that. I found myself chanting that last week when I was at the Padres game. Gavin Sheets. I don't know if y'all know, but Holy Sheets. He'd be for this, right? Hey, let's round the corner here. On chapter 11, since we're so close, and then I'm gonna make, that gives us enough time. We can come back to all of this next week if we want, but do I have somebody who would read verses 19 through the end of chapter 11? So 19 through 30, 19 through 30. You know what? I don't get to read all that often, so I'm going to read. Well, I get to read on Sundays, but not here. All right, 19 through 30. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted that by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine all over the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Couple of notes here, just to tie into something I ha have hinted at before, which is, so you remember Saul, who is now, Saul's back, everybody, Saul's back, and things are about to heat up for Saul, but he's back, and I said this before that so after the disciples, after Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he came back to Jerusalem. The disciples were skeptical, or the apostles were skeptical of him, but they said, "Great, good to have you here. Now go home," right? They ship him back home to Tarsus, and as I've mentioned before, N.T. Wright alludes that like Paul is up in Tarsus, or Saul is back home in Tarsus for like 10 years. Now, I wondered today as I was preparing Where does he get this 10-year figure from? Because there doesn't seem to be any indication. We've just covered 10 years, really, in the last with Peter in Joppa, and then the Gentiles converted, and Peter's explanation. There's the 10 years that disappeared, right? So there's a couple of clues I want to dial into right now. One is that we hear that there is a ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch, there is a persecution that takes place under Herod. Did we say that? I'm sorry, that's about to come in a minute. That's about to come, verse 1 of chapter 12. This is the third of the Herods. This is, I think, Herod Agrippa. So there was Granddad Herod, who murdered all the firstborn children of Israel, of Judea when Jesus was born. That's the slaughter of the innocents. There is that's Herod the Great. Then there is Herod Antipas, who is the Herod that is a part of Jesus's trial and death, and John the Baptist's death. And then this is the third Herod. And the reason I'm saying that is because this third Herod didn't come to power until about 10 years after Saul returned to Tarsus. So that's one thing. Also, there's another bit here. That mention of Emperor Claudius in verse 28. That mention of verse or chapter or Emperor Claudius. Claudius is a Roman emperor. And Claudius's reign begins in 41 AD, and this famine takes place about 10 years after Saul would have gone back. So that's how we arrived at that. So believe it or not, I mean, we could say, hey, it's been an action-packed couple of chapters here, but really we're seeing the greatest hits reel in some ways for the apostles, right? The Spirit showing up and appearing and baptizing Gentiles. Notice though, in what I just read, verses 19 through 22, it's like they kind of contract, right? They still are a little suspicious of this mission to the Gentiles. What else do you see? What else did you notice? Verses 19 through 30, or any of this, general reflections. Go ahead, Scott.
So Antioch, now that's on the Eastern Mediterranean. So who dwelled in Antioch, and why is that such a popular name for like Baptist churches?
Good question. I to the question about Baptist churches, I couldn't answer. But it is one of the earliest hubs of Christianity. And in fact, I suspect that the Barnabas's mission to Antioch and Saul's collaboration there, like Barnabas drawing Saul to Antioch, I suspect that that's probably the connection to your question about Baptist churches. This is it, right? This is it. There's probably more to the story, but this is where that begins. Antioch is a major Roman trading hub, right? So it goes Antioch, Damascus, Jerusalem. That's the north to south of that Fertile Crescent, right? Antioch is on the top, Damascus in the middle, Jerusalem on the bottom. So it's a major city in this Mediterranean world. I saw your hand go up. Go ahead.
Is that the Silk Road?
Silk, I don't know if Antioch's on the Silk Road. No, okay. Kathy's shaking her head. Anybody wiser than me? Good. That's probably a question for Google again. Maybe Dixie could help us with that. But what I remember from my Roman deep dive was that Antioch is one of the gateways to the even further east. So it could be a Silk Road trade, but it is one of those places in Roman history that the empire extends to that edge and going beyond Antioch for the Romans is always a challenge. You're giving me a thumbs up. So that's a Silk Road stop.
It was Silk Road,
All
yes.
right. All right. Nice. What is Silk Road for 400? Yeah, very nice. Everybody, we are at time here. And as usual, I'm not sure where the time went, but I sure am grateful for all of you and your time. We are going to gather once more next week. Oh. Yes, we are. You are. We are. I'm going to, the reason I went oh, is because I'm going to be leading this Bible study from up in Idlewild. I'm going with Bishop Dave and a couple other folks to snoop out a new place for our October convention for 2027 up in Idlewild. So I'm going up there on church business. I'm working all day. My plan is to have this Bible study up there. So anyway, if you don't see these books, they'll be back the week after. But we still will have Bible study next week at 3:30. In the meantime, before we go, we're going to say goodbye to our friends who are on our recording. Goodbye, friends.